You might not think about God needing to define himself. But if you think, I mean, define, and when I say God, let's talk about the Lord or Yahweh. May we say, well, God, that's too obscure because who's God? In the minds of the pagan, even they have gods. So if you think about Yahweh or maybe our Lord defining himself, that might help a little bit why you might think there'd be a necessity. Remember when God talked to Adam and Eve and people that followed them, not much record in the scriptures about who had what or that there was even any scriptures written that they shared. There could have been, just don't know, doesn't say. And we come to the flood, and there we have God speaking in a dramatic way with the flood. But again, we have a very limited amount of people that are exposed to that conversation with Noah. Noah was a spokesman for God, but he was not heard. I mean, no one listened to him. So we have the flood, and then we have the post-flood time when there was basically the big event after that was the Tower of Babel or Babel. Again, we don't have anything that's really remarkable there about God making himself known. So you might want to think about for this first 2,500 years after creation, I don't want to say that God was obscure, but in the sense, in the minds of the people on earth, he was. So he's going to fix that. And he starts out with Abraham to break the silence. Now, Abraham personally didn't do it, but it began the process of him breaking the silence. So for another 500 years, we come down to the time of the Exodus. Now, if you think of Exodus and the events around the Exodus, you'll find it is a remarkable time. I don't know that even with the coming of Christ, that it would have had the worldwide impact that the Exodus and the events around the Exodus did, had. So we may be looking at the most profound revelation of God ever in the time of the Exodus. So I put on the board here, God defines himself. I'm saying he reveals himself, defines himself. Why does God have to define himself? Because there are so many other gods, small g, in the world. So how is he going to distinguish himself from all the rest? India has 1,000 gods, or Hindu does. Egypt has how many, Greek had, I don't know how many. Of course, some of these haven't been on the scene yet, but God needs to define himself, quote, needs to be set apart from all the other gods. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it by his acts, and he's going to do it by his words, and those words actually get put into contracts. So you take that as a package. We know who he is because he defined himself by speaking on Mount Sinai. He gave the law concerning what is righteous on Mount Sinai. That's new. He speaks to in the ears of the Israelites. There could have been as many as 2 million. I don't know that every last man, woman, or child heard him. But with God's booming voice, I suppose he could have worked it out because he spoke to them and they heard them. And then he wrote it down. We know he wrote it down twice. Moses broke it once and God did it again. And then at that point, he gives Moses another contract. I should have said that he gave Abraham a contract, a one-sided contract. We call it a unilateral contract. But with Moses, he gives them a bilateral contract. There are two parties to the agreement. And this package now, which will run over approximately a 50-year period, is a time when God defines himself not just for Israel, but for all humanity. If you look back on what people know about the Bible or about the Exodus, I would think that there are probably more people in the world know about the events around the Exodus and the God of the Exodus and the things that happened at the Exodus than they might know about their own national history. So this was an event that has not been forgotten. In fact, we just had a movie this year called The Flood. You know, these Bible events don't go away. And we had one, Exodus, is that out already? It is? I've not seen it, so I don't want to see it. Okay. But they didn't forget it, did they? No. So we have all these events, and everybody knows about the Bible stories and the destruction of the army, and, you know, kids talk, they don't know whether it's folklore or whether it's whatever, but it's in the consciousness. So I would say God did it. He did what he set it out to do, is to make himself known. In other words, define himself against the gods of Egypt. And when you define yourself against the gods of Egypt, you've defined yourself against all the gods. They're just the representatives. And remember, there aren't any gods. They just are names of people, and they're grotesque in many ways. So our lesson is about that event, and then it's about the two contracts. And I have to admit, I've taught this stuff so often that I do think I'm not tired of teaching about it, but I just don't have any sense whether anybody's getting it. Then I hear Sunday morning, Gil's going to spend Sunday morning on the covenants. That's good, because every time I discuss it, as many people are there, we have about that many questions come out of it. So I think it's not that hard, but it's hard to remember. And we have to distinguish between these two covenants, because if you don't, you'll have a theological disaster. And we have seen a lot of theological disasters out there because a lot of them are mixing up the covenants as we speak. Now, our lesson title is The Land. Should be able to get to the next screen here somehow. It is the land, Eretz, land of Israel. So we're doing all these background studies, and next week, hopefully, and I always tell you what I'm going to do next week, and I never do it, but I think this time I mean it. That I'm not going to do it, that I'm going to do it. I don't. I want to do a lesson on why is the land important. Well, I should say this. Why is land important? Because the covenantal people, friends of ours, I guess we call them our friends, they say, it's just the land. Why are you worried about the land? Let's worry about Jesus. Well, so maybe we need to have a little lesson on the land and what it actually is and what it actually does. So that's my hope. All right, so we've missed 2 weeks. It's amazing how 1 week changes the landscape. None of you came last week, did you? Okay, so let's start. A little bit of quick catch up. God created the heavens and the earth, and he eternally owns them by virtue of his creating them. It's this big issue right there. People want to throw away the earth because God doesn't need it anymore. No, he made it, it's his. Now, we also know that sin invaded the earth that God had created. It came through Adam. Satan has no power, except that he grabs onto the agency of what God has created, like humans. So with this fall, we call it, necessitated God cursing. Now, God does the cursing. Satan doesn't do the cursing. God curses his own creation, but he retains the right to restore it. He doesn't cast it off. Now, God has allowed Adam, and through him, mankind, to make an effort to restore righteousness in creation. In fact, he gave him 2,300 years to the flood. Didn't work. But man has failed so severely that God destroyed the earth of air-breathing creatures, saving Noah and his family, and began again. We got the famous reset button here. Now, 2,500 years to 1,400 B.C., after creation, the fall, we have two contracts given that govern the acts of God from now on. They're not given at the same time, but we have two of them by 2,500. Okay, now, 2,500 years after creation and the fall, two contracts govern the acts of God from now on. Again, they're not given at the same time. That's confusing me a little bit there. So part one of our lesson so far into history is we get to this Exodus event. The Exodus is for all humanity to see. And when we read our Bible, we see Moses, we see the children of Israel, we see Moses and the children of Israel, we get thinking that it's just for Moses and the children of Israel. No, it's for the nations around because they are petrified for the next generation or two. In fact, they still haven't forgot about it. So this Exodus is not only for Israel to learn from, but it's for everybody else, including us. So the event discloses God, Yahweh, that helps you understand who we're talking about, to all the world. And therefore, the world will be held accountable for this information. People that sit in Washington, D.C. today are responsible for this information. They cannot say, well, I don't know about it. They are responsible for it. Every other government leader in the world is responsible to know what God has said. Now, this is the second time to believe in Yahweh. The first is in Yahweh. This, the second time to believe in Yahweh, is the self-identification of a personal God. He is now known by his benevolent acts towards Israel and by his spoken commands. They're objective statements at Mount Sinai, which we call propositional truth, things that you can say in a sentence. I said that was the second time. When was the first time? Well, the first was the testimony of creation and its marvels. And you can still do that today by going out and looking at what God has made and marvel at it and say, somebody powerfully did this. So that was the first witness, and it continues on today. This is the second witness that started 1400 B.C. But we know that this witness is distorted in Romans 1:18 and so forth, establishes that. So part two, we want to clarify the second part of the lesson, clarify the confusion of the two covenants or the contracts. I like to use the words contract, so they're interchangeable. Contracts seem to have a little more gravity to them. Covenants are sort of too religious and sound because we don't know what they are, but we do know what contracts are. If you buy a car, buy a house, or buy anything on payments or whatever, you buy anything, you sign a contract. So we know what contracts are, and they bind people to perform a certain way. In a sense, contracts predict your future actions. If you're supposed to pay $200 a month on this new car you bought or an old car you bought, whatever, you're bound to $200 a month. That predicts your future actions. So that's what contracts do. They don't worry about what happened yesterday. They are binding you to future performance. So there are two contracts that God has made with the Hebrew people. Sometimes I like Israel. Sometimes I think Hebrew is probably a little more, we understand who we're talking about and have to go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, the first one was made with called the Abrahamic Covenant about 2000 B.C., the first of the family of the Israelites, the Hebrews. The second contract was made 500 years later in the time of Moses, called the Mosaic, with the descendant of Abraham, also a Hebrew, Moses was. These contracts exist together, but nothing changes any condition in either one of them because there are two of them. Each contract has unique coexisting provisions. There is no cross-referencing between them, except the Mosaic depends on the existence of the Abrahamic covenant to be implemented. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But they're not connected. One depends that, you know, Abraham, let's say it this way, Abraham provides the people, and Moses is going to regulate the people. You know, so if there are no people, there's no Mosaic covenant can be implemented. So we have part one, we did this. So what I'm saying with this, as a big statement, God or Yahweh exposes himself. Now God obligates himself by the contracts. Those are two things about God's identifying himself. The contracts, the Abrahamic contract includes the land to own, the promise of the land, and the Mosaic covenant is the condition necessary to actually live in the land. In fact, the Bible is so clear about this that you're not living in the land, you're not even living. It's that important to Israel. If you want to live, you've got to live in the land. If you live in Babylon, you're not really living. Existing maybe, but you're not really living. You're not where God wanted you to live. So we have this passage, which we use our basic passage for our lessons. It says, to your descendants I have given this land. We got it marked out in green and in red and blue. Probably not the Sinai Peninsula. That's debatable, I suppose. Now, why the land anyway? We anticipate dealing with this question soon, probably likely next week. Land seems so carnal, so of this world. Is it not more important to focus on the spiritual? In fact, I've been on, some of you are on my blogs, not blog, I don't do blogs, but on the Facebook, I've been into a discussion with a guy I've given up on. But that's basically what he says. We don't want to focus on the land. We want to focus on Christ because everything's fulfilled in Christ. So why do we ever want to talk about the land? So it's not something out in space. So in our lesson progress, it is time for Israel to live in the land. Exodus. And it's time for Joshua to help conquest the land. Drive out the Canaanites. Kill them all. That is really the holy war. Somebody borrowed the term. I can't remember just who it was that uses that. But the real holy war is in the Bible, and it's discriminatory. The holy war that we see today is non-discriminatory, except everybody except them. And they can't agree about them, who they are. So for these reasons, we need to understand how the land fits these contracts we have introduced. Now, we talked about this before, how that these events that God put mankind through before Abraham all were failure events. And so why God grabs a hold of Abraham, for example, and is going to make a success out of him, not depending on him, but going to force it on him, if I may use that word. Abraham cannot fail. He's going to fail, but he cannot fail because God is going to see to his success. So with the Abrahamic covenants, we often divide it down to land, seed, and blessing as subsets of the same covenant. And I don't know who wrote on there, but it says to the Abrahamic covenant, not cursings, but blessings. And I want to remind you that there are no cursings in the Abrahamic covenant. There are no cursings in the Abrahamic covenant. They all come out of the Mosaic covenant. Because a cursing in the Abrahamic covenant would be antithetical to God's promise. He's going to promise them, not going to curse them. The cursing will come out of a different covenant. So blessings to the whole world. I review this. God gave us the written word, and it came largely through the Jews. The Jews gave us the incarnate Savior through Mary, David, Solomon. The Jews will form the core of the eternal righteous kingdom, and in that place all will live abundantly. And in the meantime, all the ages of all time have generally benefited from the creative acts of the Hebrews, the discoveries they've made, and the crafts that they have involved in to make our life better. It's amazing. They've been a blessing in many ways. However, when God promises blessing to Abraham back in the days when he got that blessing, he did not know exactly how that would happen. And if Abraham could have seen the future conflicts he caused with Hagar, listening to his wife, he would have waited a little longer for the promised son, and we still would be thanking Abraham for that. It is best to accept the word of God at face value. Abraham didn't do this here. And we might add here literally, which is such a hard word. Everybody wants to run away from the word literal. In fact, they like to put it in your face when you don't take it literally. But they go, yeah, you're literal. I was reading a biblical archaeological review before I came tonight, and they were doing it again to somebody who took the Bible literally. So it's best to accept the word of God at face value rather than spiritualize them, stretching them into some kind of grotesque characterization of the real thing. And that's what you get with covenant theology. It's a grotesque of the real thing. So last week we pointed out that in the minds of the earth dwellers, God, Yahweh, was an unknown God. And that's what I started out my lesson with. Now, I think that's maybe overstated, but remember when Paul went to Athens, what did he say to them? So I've perceived that you have a God here to an unknown God. Let me declare him to you. See, that's the principle. It's hard to believe that the world would sink so far that they lost sight of God. But here we have in Greece, Athens, Greece, probably 50 AD, the Greeks, the wisest, supposedly biggest philosophers in the world, don't know about this God. So Paul introduces him to them. That is, Yahweh had lost his position and no longer was consequential in the thinking of the people. He had disappeared from human consciousness. And of course, there were exceptions. Forgotten Yahweh? Well, as we observe the ancient Oriental cultures, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, to name the oldest, we see in Egypt a highly developed pantheon of gods crafted for every part of nature and human existence. Now, it's interesting, this reversal. God made man in his image. Voltaire said, man returned a favor. I think that's kind of cute. And man made the gods in his image. So who's the god in this last picture? Because these gods that are imagined by man have no power, right? The only one that has power is man. So man actually takes on the role of God, although they think, well, we're not the gods. They're the gods, but they're not doing anything. But they do what we tell them to do, so I must be God. And that's exactly how it works out. So we have these Egyptian gods. They're part solar, part human, and part animal. And they say about this, remember I read this to you, they are beautiful, fearsome, awesome, paralyzing, and I add, but absolutely worthless. And we have to be careful here. I was watching a deal last night about the founding of America with mostly Masonic people. You know about that probably. And Washington, D.C. is laid out under Masonic symbols, you know, from the stars. And the man in the program is almost going along like, now that was power. They had power. I said, no. They're just doing something silly. There's no power in these symbols. There's no power in the stars or the sun or the sun dog or whatever they call them. You know, there's Cyrus. There's nothing in that. They're just, you know, so don't be acting like somehow they now have power. These guys don't have any power. Even though they're considered beautiful, awesome, and fearful, and paralyzing, but they're absolutely worthless. So we have this in Romans 1:22. Prophet, the Egyptians were wise. They became fools, exchanged the body of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Does that not describe these guys, these creatures? So the model of acquired ignorance. They had the knowledge, but they acquired ignorance. They had to work at it. The historical record points to return to paganism. It always goes down, always goes down. And Yahweh becomes inconsequential in minds of people. So knowledge follows by a willful ignorance of the truth that leads to a loss of God consciousness. So then we have the inconsequential, not important, of no significance, and inconsistent, illogical, a triviality, of little worth or importance, irrelevant, immaterial, inadequate God. No wonder they don't want to worship him. So we have these cycles. Creation to the flood, flood to Abraham's time, all these cycles. By the time we get to Abraham, the knowledge of God pretty well lost again. That's why God says, I'm going to do it differently next time. I'm going to intervene, make sure it doesn't fail again. And I say this is now established a benchmark for all humanity, the red line. Everybody should know. And we say, basically, they do because they keep bringing it up. Every time they want to deny it, they bring it up. Talk about that a little bit more. So we have a new era of revealed knowledge. All are responsible to know it, to act upon it. No one complete ignorance. So the process. God re-enters history in a never-to-be-forgotten way. The process. Show the need for direct intervention. And we see that. These slides got to do something. The two attempts at righteousness have failed because it depended on man. Number two, the announcement of the plan to Abraham. Got to pick a man and start somewhere. He will be the bridge to the future success. The plan will take 500 years to incubate and begin. Seems like God is, again, never late, but he's always slow. He just takes his time. 500 years for this to develop. What's going to happen to all the people in the meantime? They're still going to be ignorant of God. So at 1446 B.C., we're using it in Numbers, whichever one you want to use, 1446, all the pieces are in place on the world stage for the eternal contest of the gods. The God of Moses, from the family of Jacob and Abraham, versus the gods of Egypt. Moses is the spokesman for Yahweh. Pharaoh is the spokesman for all the gods of Egypt, and of course, representing any god for that matter. Now, the contest is really what we call a hands-down contest. The God of Israel defeats the gods of Egyptian, hands-down. An easy contest. You know where hand-down comes from? Comes from horse racing. When the guy is going to cross the finish line and he's way ahead of the number two guy, he can let go of the reins. His hands are down. Win is a hands-down win. It's an easy win. That's all we're saying here. The God of Israel humiliates Egypt. There aren't any gods to humiliate. It's just Egypt. The gods of Egypt cannot lift a finger even in self-defense. Remember, they can't, you know, they can totter over. You got to nail them down so they don't, you know, Isaiah makes fun of them. Notice the reversal. God, who is real, defends the real men of Israel. So you've got something going on here, you know. The real Egyptians attempt to defend their imaginary gods. Can't do it. They don't exist. No wonder it was no contest. Now, the army on behalf of Israel is invisible. Certainly real. If the Israelites would have somehow been able to raise up an army and would defend the Egyptians in a conventional war, they may have garnered a point in military history, you know, like we have with Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria, and we have Alexander the Great in Greece, and Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. These guys are historic militarists. But there aren't any in Israel. However, the real news is not that the Egyptians were defeated by a greater warring power. That's not the news, because there wasn't one that you could see, but they were defeated by an invisible army. And that with not an arrow shot or a javelin thrown by the Hebrews. So the story behind the story is that the event sent a bone-chilling message throughout the world, and it still resonates. There is a powerful and consequential God has just defined himself. And they're fearful. This reality, this statement of God's self-identification, is observed by the whole world. It is so powerful that all live in light of it. Just notice the movies, the books, the folklore, the knowledge of the events of the Exodus, the destruction of Egyptian armies, knowledge of all this, the crossing of the sea, the special care of Israel in the wilderness, the miraculous conquest of the land, and so on. And we go into a later period, also true for the knowledge of David, Solomon, the temple, and Jerusalem, still the hottest spot in the world. While much of the Western world has developed with much of the knowledge of the incomprehensible God, at least up till about the 17th century, it has been in recent times that a fresh assault has been leveled against the Christian God as the earth dwellers, I love that term from Revelation, as the earth dwellers attempt to eliminate all knowledge of him. They attempt to, you know, erase all the knowledge of him. The French Revolution and its stepchild, the American Revolution, which formed our country, was led by Enlightenment thinkers, basically humanists, Masons, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams doesn't fit quite in there, but he was a Unitarian. All leaders were following the wisdom of rationalism, that knowledge is possible apart from divine revelation. Man can sit on a rock and figure out things, thanks to Thomas Aquinas, almost 800 years ago from then. Rationalism adopted the idea that man no longer has a need for God who reveals, can outgrow him, I guess. Since revelation is not necessary, God is not necessary. At least the new now. As a result, God has moved to the realms of the unknowable, and we call them deists. Now, half-truths are likely more damaging than whole lies, and big lies are more believable than little ones. So the truth is that there is a powerful and consequential God. There is one. That's the truth. The recognition of God as unknowable seems to have the aroma of true humility. I just can't know God. He's so much bigger than I am. After all, who can understand God? This added to a false humility, I added that. False humility has been championed by the emerging church leaders, which keeps you away from studying God because he's so beyond us. It's not what the Bible says. Because by revelation, and that is when God speaks, we know that he is knowable, at least as far as needed to understand who we are and who he is. As you can see, removing God is done by simply not ever making any reference to him. However, this practice runs into difficulties. The Bible, which represents the knowledge of God, will just not go away. Nor will a large body of humanity cease to noise its message. Can't quiet it. Solution, well, double down on the removing any reference to him. Employ legal strategies, intimidations, misrepresentation. Really, any dishonesty will work. And here they go. Separate the church from the state via the misuse of established clause in the Constitution. Remove Christianity from the public eye, but allow even favor other religions based on some kind of minority status. To remove God from the mind, he must be removed from the public square. So block out from the public the nativity, from even the simple display of the Ten Commandments, Bible reading and prayer and so forth. Disallow meetings in publicly owned buildings. God must be removed from the educational system, environments, and curriculums. We know how this goes. We're living in that culture right now. And we have to, not done yet, we control the children by setting state authority between the child and the parent for child's protection. Do you know that? Some of you people have young children home. If you ever spanked that child, you think somebody might report you? What would happen? The state can step in between you and the child and take the child out of your home. All right, so it's not theory. Okay, now diminish parental authority by redefining marriage. Drop all titles referring to male and female in relationship. Have you noticed that New York University, just last week I heard that, the teachers are no longer to address their students as Mr. or Mrs. or Ms. even, just by their first name, because you might have somebody that's transsexual and we don't have any title for him yet. So I have a prediction. I have a prediction that it will not be long, because for those of us that have partners that's either husband or wife, that will be considered contraband. Why not? Because it's sexual. And if I'm married to a man, what is he, a husband or wife? See, you put him in a disrespectful position. So outlaw it. This is where it's going. Okay, diminish parental authority by redefining marriage. Drop all titles referring to male, female, and family, making it the community who is responsible, which makes the state responsible, who brings on despotic monarchy. And the loss, wrong word, loss of freedoms following each step. Recognize same-sex partners as the same as marriage, thus destroying marriage as the basic building block of culture. Gender identification is confused. Children are left to decide. We had that in our own city here this last fall. Children are supposed to be left to decide their own sexuality. What a joke. And the morality that follows this declines, and the crime goes up, and there's enough room in California. They have a new penitentiary built, but they don't have anybody to staff it. Got so many people that are in crime. But there's no fix. We can't go back and fix it because they've lost sight of God. Now, they didn't know about God. Yes, they did. They know, remember, this is a knowing, ignorant adventure. You know, become knowingly ignorant. So we have more law and more law enforcement and more incarcerations, yet we don't have the money for either one of those, so it leaves us everybody stuck. They don't know what to do, and so the criminals are out on the street, and the society continues to unravel. Remember, this goes back to we ignored what happened in Sinai. And for many, many years, many hundred years, especially in the West, a knowledge of God was enough present in the mind of people that they kind of kept the lid on. But when you came to the time of rationalism in Germany, where they started to think for themselves, which became somewhat the Enlightenment brought forth the revolutions, many revolutions around the world, and that was to be released from these constraints, mostly from religion. And a lot of them was the Catholic Church, which, you know, I can understand that. So we have this remove visible reminder of the consequential God. So all this now permits irresponsible living, blame society. Have the state assume the first responsibility from cradle to grave. The state provides most already. And I think you can game the system and never work again if you want to. There's enough out there. Borrow from the Bible the evangelical ideal of a perfect society, which is what Hitler did, or I should say Marx did. Hitler borrowed it too, a little bit later. As in the Messianic kingdom, where there is no want or need, only joy, peace, and equality, but without the God revered and revealed at Mount Sinai. Say they want to do it on their own. But the divine testimony continues, evidenced by the very resistance to it. There's no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic believer, unbeliever, however you want to put it. While these efforts are successful in some measure, it cannot eradicate God from existence, because God is not an imagined reality as the Egyptian gods were. The skeptics and the nations they lead will stand judged for their unbelief and deception someday. Okay, that was part one. Now we're going to talk about his contracts. Understanding the covenants. Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants are related but are not dependent on each other except in one sense. Like I said before, you can't have the Mosaic covenant unless you've got people that can be applied to. They are concurrent but different in purposes and duration. That's what I try to mark on the board. The top one is an eternal covenant, at least eternal from forever. And then we have below the Mosaic covenant starts at a certain time and it stops at a certain time. They're different in that sense even. And there, you see, it doesn't go into our age. Mosaic covenant doesn't extend to our age. So we have these two. Abrahamic covenant is unilateral and it's unconditional and it's forever in duration. And we have the Mosaic covenant is bilateral with two parties in it, God and the people of Israel, and it's conditional and it has limited duration. So the contracts with God, implications for the land. Now, think about this. Israel is the only nation that has ever had a contract with any God. Let's open it up like we could. With God. There's been no nation that's had a contract with their God. In fact, as I remember, none of the gods even have spoken. So is that important? What does a contract do? Well, this is what it does. First of all, it provides for a stable relationship between the people and their God. Remember I talked about it predicts the future? It controls the future? People know what to expect because all is on the table. You know, it's not hidden. By the way, did you know that anybody in the world basically could read the contract? You know, see if there's any fine print in it, in any of these? The contracts are filed in the public eye. We call them what? The Bible. It's the most published book in history. Still is, I guess. These contracts are available for inspection. They are they're unalterable by reinterpretation by a priest or somebody in the ivory tower in some school somewhere because they are what they are. Without removing this reinterpretation, they are unalterable by reinterpretation without removing the authority that accompanies them. In other words, if you have somebody reinterpret our Bible, who's the authority? The one that does the reinterpreting. So we say, no, the Bible has to speak for itself. The authority rests in the document, not in the interpretation of it. That's why I don't like the word interpretation there. I think we need to read it just for what it says. Contracts bind the maker to perform according to its provision. The contract makes God's behavior predictable. Isn't that nice? You know, God says if you sin and don't repent, you're going to go to hell. That's bad. But on the other hand, if you believe, you go to heaven. It's predictable. Is anybody that's believed never gone to heaven? I mean, has there ever been any doubt about that? Now, if you're an Islamic person, you might just have to hope. Because they have a religion that you cannot predict what Allah is going to do. You can't bind his future. That's why they don't do anything with their life. Because it might upset him. So don't do anything. Err on the side of doing nothing rather than do something wrong. Okay, so the contracts bind the maker to perform according to its provision. The contract makes God's behavior predictable. This provides for a secure eschatology for the land. So we look at this, just now it's fresh in your mind. Is there any question about what God's intention is with the land of Israel? He said in his contract what he's going to do with it. Well, is he going to change his mind? Remember, you can't have somebody come reinterpret it. You can't do that because then it changes the contract. So what he does is predictable, and we might, first of all, the unbelievers say, well, that's terrible. Because he's predicting that unbelievers go to hell. I'm not believers, so I'll go to hell. That's terrible. But on the other hand, if you believe, he's predictable, you get to go to heaven. Okay, so we got a secure eschatology for our land. Only Israel has a line of prophets. It's another thing that only Israel has. Israel has basically an unending line of prophets. They are, in a sense, prosecuting attorneys that make sure the provisions of these contracts, particularly the Mosaic Law, because there is only unilateral in the Abrahamic, but the prophets are going to make sure that the Mosaic covenant is being carried out by the humans. And they represent God, and they make charges against humans for not completing or doing their responsibility. So only Israel has a line of prophets, they call them prosecuting attorneys, that enforce the provision of the contracts. They don't enforce it on God. He doesn't need to. but they have to enforce it on man. And they tell them what happens if they don't. So they represent or speak for the covenant-making and God, covenant-keeping God. Again, no other religion has this. Okay, now, the part I'm not going to do for you is do the history of Israel under the covenants. We just don't have time tonight. But it's kind of introduction for that. Now, think clearly about this. The Abrahamic covenant brought the sons of Israel, Isaac and Jacob, to the land. Remember, there was no Mosaic covenant. It was the Abrahamic covenant that brought them to the land. There was no visionary, charismatic leader who sought a new land for Abraham's non-existent family. No Christopher Columbus, no pilgrims, no one out doing scouting. Abraham says he went to a place he didn't know where it was. God just says, get up and go, and Abraham went. That's the Abrahamic covenant in work, at work. And the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a dysfunctional family, if we want to use that word, due to the things we talked about and other problems that they had. Infighting in the family, two women and two children fight and all that kind of stuff. You know how it all is. Call them dysfunctional. And they end up being in the land, out of the land, in Egypt for who knows how long. So they unexpectedly found refuge in the foreign land called Egypt. They could have been absorbed by the Egyptian culture. Interestingly, that God didn't allow it. Could have been absorbed by the culture, lost, and become Egyptians. But the Abrahamic covenant acting brought them back to Canaan. Made them odious in the eyes of the people. Made them shepherds. They didn't mix with the people. They were slaves. Interesting little deals like that. Why don't you be a slave? Well, you're a slave because if you're not a slave, you'll be an Egyptian. Now what do you want to do? Marvelous. All this Abrahamic covenant work now. You know, there was no Mosaic covenant. In fact, if there was a Mosaic covenant, it wouldn't help them a bit here. So thus, every step of the way was arranged by the covenant-keeping God. You know, the little steps, big steps. Even though there was hostility, unbelief, failure, the benefit of Hebrew family remained chosen. They didn't get judged. No judgment in the Abrahamic covenant. They remained chosen for the blessing, but were never cursed. God pledged his word, and all the necessary actions and resources were at his available because he could not rely on the already established state of fickle men. Abraham was no exception. So in other words, we had this train wreck of a people, and the only way you can get those people into the land is I'm going to have to pick them up by the nape of their neck, whatever, and carry them into the land. That's exactly what God did. He fed them, he clothed them, provided a leader for them. All that's history. That was the Abrahamic covenant work. Didn't give up on the people because he would have to give up on his own word. So then we have Moses recruited against his will, remember? I can't speak. To lead the Hebrews, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people were willing to leave. Oh, yeah, this is a good deal. This is going to be like a holiday. They'd like to get out of the oppression of slavery for a better life, but they yearned to return to Egypt when the first cloud of trouble appeared. Not much hope there. And then Moses dragged the people through the desert amidst disobedience, rebellion, hostility on many occasions. The Hebrews, having seen the deliverance of God, they saw it, failed to trust him for victory over the giants in the land, rather, believed the faithless and foolhardy spies. That generation paid the price of not moving to the land. They didn't get to live. So living in the land and living is the same thing in this case. The point is that the Abrahamic covenant guarantees the arrival of the Hebrews in the land, if not the first generation, then the second. And I would say if the second didn't make it, it would be the third or the fourth or the fifth. But one generation will finally get in there. And that's how it is in our day. But all the generations that have gone by since the time of Christ, how many generations are there every 100 years? Three, let's say. 3 times 20, 60 generations have already gone by. They've all died in unbelief. But there's going to be one generation. They're going to go into the land. So personal responsibility continues. And that's the 60 generations that have died. But so do the natural promises continue, in spite of any generational failure. So the migration of the Hebrews, the negotiated routes, the annihilation of the Og at Heshbon, which is in Jordan, all witness to God's unilateral action to deliver the Hebrews to the land as promised to Abraham 500 years ago. And by the way, this is not a 50-50 venture. In fact, in a way, it's 100%, 100%. I better do my 100%, and God will do his 100%. I mean, he's done depend on my 100%, but I better put my 100% forth. So it was not a joint effort, but God provided 100% of the food, clothing, water, routing, and so forth for a successful migration. The people would never have made it. They would have died in the desert. So we've looked briefly at the power of the Abrahamic covenant to accomplish the impossible, to deliver Israel to the land. You think about all the little details that happened in these 40 years. The Abrahamic covenant established that and made it possible. The witness to a well-established faith in the covenant-keeping God should establish once and for all that God, Yahweh, will continue to look after his chosen people. And that one jot or tittle that Jesus says will not be fulfilled as it was promised. Why can't we get, you got it, why can't they get that in their head? Must it be said again, the Abrahamic covenant is still active and alive in our day, 2015. Now, the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral conditional contract. It could not exist if there was no Abrahamic covenant. Because no Abrahamic covenant, no people, no land, no future, nothing to regulate. Reiteration. A performance supposes a people, which supposes the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant must have the Abrahamic covenant, which guarantees to produce a people who are to keep the Mosaic covenant. But they're not depend on each other except just for the existence of it. The people. So the Mosaic covenant is an additional contract. The Mosaic covenant cannot change the Abrahamic contract. The Mosaic covenant are not contradictory, nor do their regulations overlap. So clear thinking must prevail at this point. Mixing the contracts will lead to a theological muddle. That's being kind. If one contract supposedly supersedes another, that will also lead to theological blunders. The two contracts are in force at the same time. By the way, and this is very common, I may own a house by virtue of a contract or deed. I bought it from somebody. I may also elect to lease it out as a source of income. Two contracts. The contract can coexist side by side without either one being abrogated. So, but the deed must exist for me to rent to somebody else, kind of that kind of plan. Now, because the Mosaic covenant has conditions, and it does, you know, it's if and thus or but, so forth. If you, but, you know, conditions. A common mistake is that the conditions of noncompliance on the Mosaic covenant nullifies the Abrahamic covenant. That's the crossover. All the covenant people do that. They all look at Israel having failed. God has given up on them. Now we have a new thing that's going to fulfill the promises. It's the church. They've crossed covenants. And I think they know they do it. But they've been doing it for so long, they don't know how not to do it. And like my illustration is, once you crawl into a pipe the wrong way, you can't turn around when you're in it. You got to back out and start over, and they're not going to do that. They're going to stay right where they are. So, however, this is the mixing error I just mentioned. The provision of the contracts must not be mixed, commingled, or assumed to supersede one or the other. These contracts are not like a last will and testament, where the last one made prevails over the others. These are contracts that exist contemporaneously. Warnings of being removed from the land are rooted in the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic. Deuteronomy 28:29-30. The first endures past the second. Abrahamic endures past the second. From the beginning, see that Mosaic is in the middle of that. The second begins and ends along during the time of the everlasting first. So Abrahamic covenant has no conditional provisions, no ifs, ands, and buts. The Abrahamic covenant brought Hebrews to the land, certainly not by their performance. The Mosaic covenant has conditions, the ifs, thens, and elses. The Mosaic covenant sets forth the conditions to be alive. Like we said, the generation that died, they weren't alive to go in the land. They died, they lived, but they weren't living in the land. So they wanted to live in the land. That's the objective. To be alive and live in the land are synonymous. These conditions have generational implications. We talked about that. For example, a father may fail to be exiled from the land, Mosaic provisions now, whereas the son may be brought back to the land via the provision of the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, if you're going to go back to the land, it's not going to be the Mosaic covenant that's going to bring you back. It's going to be the Abrahamic covenant. And then we look at the Abrahamic covenant, or should say the Mosaic covenant, and we see these people are all of a sudden willing to go back to the land, the Abrahamic covenant, because it is the new covenant that changed their heart. So when you get down to the Mosaic covenant, basically all it could do is condemn. It condemns. So if there's any hope, it's always out of the Abrahamic covenant. So obedience and return to the land never occurs under the Mosaic covenant, although it sounds like it does. You know, there are some blessings if they do the right thing. But they don't come back because they obeyed the Mosaic covenant. They come back because the Abrahamic covenant insisted on it. So any returns always based on promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant for the Hebrew nation, for nationhood, a guaranteed nation. God is the grantor. He is the surety for its fulfillment. And I use the word here, aseity. This means that God has aseity. He has to swear that he's going to do this. He has nobody bigger than himself to swear on, so he swears on himself. That's aseity. It's out of self. And that's what he does. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant of God with the people who chose to obey or disobey him. To enjoy the land of God includes conditions such as, if anyone else, these conditions of curses and blessings. So the success of an Israelite is tied to living, and life is living in the land. And we have this leased land lease agreement in perpetuity. Yet the long belongs to the Lord, who says, "For the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." He talks about Israel that way. I could read through these. Let me read a little bit of this, because this is kind of the ending of it here, but I'm going to run out of time. Let me read a few of these. "And it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the commandments which I command you today," Moses is saying to them, "the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all the blessings will come upon you and overtake you as you obey the Lord your God." We skip down. The Lord, to verse 13, and Lord, Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. But," here's the but, "but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed be you in the city, cursed would you be in the country. It shall come about that as the land delighted over to prosper you and multiply you, so the land will delight over you and make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land." That is not the Abrahamic covenant. That is the Mosaic covenant. So it just goes on and on like this for panels. I'm going to do it for time here. It's Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30. That's where it is. The easiest way to read it. Get to my close here. So we look to the future. The eternal kingdom is in view here. I mean, for them to be back in the land to be restored with the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to make sure it happens. And we'll wait for further development later, although we've done quite a bit of that in our fall series. It is clear that these conditions have never prevailed. Conditions of obedience had never prevailed in the history of the Jewish people. Therefore, it awaits a future fulfillment. And don't give up on that. No need to spiritualize some kind of spiritual prosperity when there has been none. I keep asking people who believe in this covenant, this eternal kingdom on earth, and I say, "Well, have you guys seen any of that this week? Can you bring me some evidence that the kingdom is here?" And I'm still waiting. So our conclusions. History witnesses the works of God. All people are responsible to live in light of these truths revealed. I don't like history. Well, tough. God's going to hold you accountable for knowing something about it after Christ died in history. God has spoken in history in spoken word at Sinai. He has acted as he said he would. These acts in history are to be understood as acts of self-revelation. The Hebrews are an example of people responsible to God. The world should take note and live accordingly to the light given by the revealing God of creation. Therefore, an attack on history is diabolical. I mean, I think I'm overstretching this. The attempt to change any historical reality, whether it is the facts of the incarnation, the phenomenon of the church, or even the settlement of America, or the blessings of God of Israel, or this nation, which is meant to erase from memory the acts of God, is diabolical. How many times does God tell us to remember? And that's what we're supposed to remember, history. The revolutionists, the revisionists know well that to remove the knowledge of history is a partial removal of an awareness of God's acts. That's the objective. I heard the other day that the school system, I don't know, in wherever, they do not want to teach any history beyond before the Civil War. Why is that true? Because they want to erase from mind the facts of history. Why? Well, it's an acts of God, you know. Even, well, that's not that big a deal, but they understand their acts of God. The covenants of Abraham or Moses cannot be mixed, nor does one replace the other. The Abrahamic covenant is forever, but the Mosaic is short-lived, has now been set aside, even in our speaking. The Abrahamic covenant is still in force. The Mosaic covenant lays out the normal functions for all nations, by the way. All nations. You know, it says that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Deuteronomy. Someday I'm going to do a study on that. I hope. I don't know if I can do that, but it's so good because it lays out all these things that we need to do to have a moral nation or a moral people. And every one of those is being attacked. The Mosaic covenant lays out the normal functions of any nation. All nations are to learn from it. That's why some smart people, you know, that even though they're not under the law, know that they should put up the Ten Commandments as a reminder that there is a law out there. Doesn't mean you have to keep the Sabbath. The Abrahamic covenant establishes the land lease arrangement for the Hebrews. The Mosaic establishes who the Hebrews' generations are that will live in the land. We don't know who they are going to be. They could be the ones that are alive now. We've been to Israel a number of times, and we just pray for our guides that they might somehow live through the tribulation to be part of the kingdom. You know, I don't know. They may not make it. So land rights, talking where we're going to go next week, land rights are essential to a nation as the most important asset. You cannot have a nation without land. Now, it's interesting that Israel has survived for nearly 2,000 years without land until 1948. But guess what? What was in force so that would happen? Tell me. The Abrahamic covenant. That's right. It's right in your mouth. It's not far from you. It's the Abrahamic covenant makes this happen. Not the Mosaic. It's long gone. And we have land rights are essential for a prosperous nation. Your wealth comes from the land. Land rights are essential for people to produce, multiply, and subdue. That's why the environmentalists are so much against reproduction of humanity, because they're the interlopers. I don't know which of those Greenpeace people are going to be left alive to manage the earth, because they're not going to commit suicide as the last person like they did on Masada. So they're just against humans on the earth. But God says, fill, subdue. And I believe that's means it. We're conversationalists, but we don't have to be whatever. So land rights are essential to secure people in the land. And we'll talk about some of these things next week. I'm going to pray like I've been doing, and if there's questions, be up here. I'll engage them for you. Lord, thank you for the evening. We're reminded again of your faithfulness. Lord, you are a covenant-keeping God. We have banked our whole life on it. And it's not that hard. Lord, we see so much evidence, so many reasons. And we see so many that somehow put it off and wait for, Hardy could say, a better deal. But somehow there's something about their concerns about a relationship with you that I suppose it means that they have to give up the right to their life. And that's probably why they fight it the most. But Lord, we that have come to know you as our Savior, we realize that it's really not been a difficult exchange at all. In fact, everything's been upside for us, and we enjoy so much to know the truth that you are a covenant-keeping God, and what you've said you will do for us, you will see it through, and it will happen. And Lord, we want to be faithful while we are here to be out with a message. Some of these things are kind of difficult to explain perhaps to people, but as long as we understand that the covenant-keeping God of Abraham is the same one that saved us and sent his only son to die on the cross for us. And out of that comes our great salvation. Again, thank you for our time together. Bless us as we depart. Bring us back again next week. And for the work that goes into these studies, pray, Lord, you might guide and direct in that as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.